Good morning. If you're not already, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? The sermon text this morning is Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You may be seated.
Good morning, church, and welcome everyone. My name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm glad to be here with you. Hope you are doing well. Well, let me ask, how are you doing? And by that, I don't mean how are you feeling. I don't mean how the circumstances in your life. I mean, how are you doing? That is, how are you living? Are you living well? How are you doing at wisely navigating the often tricky and turbulent waters of this life? How are you doing at rightly responding to and appropriately dealing with all the difficult relationships and emotions and thoughts and issues that you encounter throughout this life? You see, what I'm really asking is, how are you doing at living the good life? And do you want help? How are you doing at living the good life? Do you know where and how to enter into that path? And do you want help keeping your feet firmly planted and your gaze firmly fixed on that path of blessing, that road that ends in life, a journey that leads to everlasting joy? If you do, then allow me to introduce you this morning to the book of Psalms. Pastor and author John Piper said that when we read the Psalms, we are meant to learn things about God and about human nature, and about how life is to be lived. Some poetry makes no claim to instruct the mind, but the Psalms do. They are meant to be instructive about God and man and life. The Psalms have a way of opening up life for us, that we see this world, and we see humanity, and we see ourselves in living color. Reformer John Calvin said that the Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, because they open up for us who we really are. They expose us for who we really are, but not just in general. They expose us for who we are and teach us how to live in relation to not just the rest of the world, but primarily to God. We live our lives in the presence of God, the King, the Creator, the Savior, and yes, the Judge. So how are we to relate to Him? In order to do that, we need to see something of Him, which is good, because the Psalms not only expose us, they also reveal God. They reveal God because the Psalms are meant to expand our understanding of God, to strengthen our faith in God, to deepen our love for God, to sweeten our connection with God, to stir up our longing for God, and to enrich and to elevate our worship of God. C.S. Lewis has said that in the Psalms, God is the all-satisfying object. He is the focus. So let me ask, do you want to know God? And do you want to know Him better? Do you want to have a more sincere and real life-changing connection with God? Do you want to avoid spending the rest of your life bowing down at the feet of worthless things, wasting your life? Do you want to delight in the Lord? If you want to live the good life, walk the path of blessing, allow me to introduce to you the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a book of books within the book of books, meaning the Psalms are really one book inside of the Bible. The Bible, the word Biblos, Bible, means book, and it's really compiled of 66 different books. And the book of Psalms is just one of those. But in the Psalms, we have actually five different books. It's comprised of 150 chapters. Each of one of those are their own psalm, often connected, but still individually a psalm. And the book of Psalms, with all of its books in it, are written by many different people. David wrote a lot, but not all of them. Asaph, the sons of Korah, Moses, and others wrote psalms as well. And all these psalms were written, some close together, some over centuries apart. And with many different contexts and different circumstances where these psalms were written from. But at one time, they were collected and compiled into one book called the Psalter, or the Book of Psalms. And this book of books, within the book of books, is unique. And it gives a unique contribution to the whole Bible. It gives a unique contribution to the whole history of the people of God. Near the top of each unique contributions is that the book of Psalms has always been and will continue to be used for worship, both public and private. That's because these psalms are poetic songs. They were first meant to be sung. Yes, we read them and we see there is poetry. And if you know something of poetry, you know that they can be as maddeningly complex as they are wonderfully beautiful, which makes it somewhat challenging. Poetry, we have literary devices such as parallelism and merisms and inclusios and chiasms and metaphors and similes and many other things. All of these things we find in Psalm 1 just itself. We're not used to reading or thinking that way, so poetry can be challenging. But what makes this even more complex and challenging is it's not just poetry, it's ancient Hebraic poetry. And if we don't know Hebrew language, ancient Hebrew, very well, even those who do find it challenging to translate the Psalms, which makes it even harder for us to interpret the Psalms. You add to this that there are many different kinds or sub-genres of Psalms, many different types. You have Psalms of lament, Psalms of praise, Psalms of thanksgiving, Psalms of confession, and more. Some say there are three main categories with many subcategories under them. Some say, no, there's 8, 10, or even 14 different kind of Psalms. It doesn't really matter how you classify them in one sense, because they're all challenging. And yet, even though it is challenging and complex, because it is not merely poetry or Hebrew or ancient Hebrew poetries or even with multifaceted kinds of ancient Hebrew poetry, it is also biblical poetry. So it's worth it. As challenging it might be to look at this and go, I don't think this way. This is not how I talk. That's okay. It's worth the struggle, the fight, the work to dive into these psalms. It's worth delighting in and meditating on day and night so as to delight in and worship the Lord. Whether these different subcategories of all these psalms are meant to teach us or exhort us or command or comfort or encourage us, they are all meant to teach us how to live and to help us to live in this life in relation to God. And therefore, it helps us to know God and to trust God and to connect to God and to commit to God and to worship Him with joy. This is our goal. This is our prayer as we go through the next 12 weeks going through a psalm each Sunday, is that you would so delight in the psalms that you would delight in the Lord of the psalms. You would find Him to be your all-satisfying object. And my first goal this morning in Psalm 1 is to help you to see that this is an introduction to all the psalms. Psalm 1, I believe, is the introduction to all the psalms, in part because it was placed first. It wasn't written first. We know that because Psalm 90 was written by Moses. And Moses wrote, lived, and died before David was even born. Most see Psalm 1 as written by David. And so it wasn't written first, but it was placed first. When it was collected and compiled with all these psalms, 150 of them, what should we put first? Let's put Psalm 1 first. Because it gives us an instructions and it gives us an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is often called the wisdom psalm or a instruction psalm. It's called the wisdom psalm because the form of it and the features of it are very much typical of wisdom literature. You have these contrasts. You have couplets of verses 1 and 2 and then 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 giving us contrasts. of two different paths, two different ways, two different lives, and two different consequences at the end. And it's meant to tell us to choose wisely. It's a wisdom psalm. But it's also called an instruction psalm because of its function and its focus. The function of this psalm is to instruct us on how to read all the psalms. And yet it's also because of the focus. Verse 2, I believe, is the focus of Psalm 1 here. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The word law, the Hebrew word for that is Torah. And it can often be referred to as the first five books of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch from that Moses wrote from Genesis to Deuteronomy, that's the Torah. And yet, it's more than that. And actually, I think as David uses it in the Psalms most often, it doesn't refer to that, but to its general meaning of the word is instruction. The word Torah means instruction or teaching. And so it includes not just the commands of God, but all the truth of God. So the Torah includes not only the first five books of Moses, but really all of the Old Testament, and by extension, all of the Bible. Every book in the book of books. So we are to read the Psalms then. He's telling us here how, instructing us on how to read Psalm 1 and all of the Psalms, which is we're to read it and study it and pray them and preach them and listen to them as though they are really the very Word of God. The Psalms are part of the Torah of the Lord, the instruction that God would give us on how to live in relation to Him, how to delight in the Lord. And the Psalms, being part of the Word of God, should be delighted in and meditated on day and night so as to live the good life of delighting in Him. The Psalms are meant to tell us, again, how to live and to actually help us to live the good, blessed life of knowing and connecting with and joyfully worshiping God. This is what the Psalms are for. And this is how we should approach the Psalms, for if we do, we will be blessed. Look with me at Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man. This is actually an exclamation. How blessed is that one who approaches the Psalms as they should? How blessed indeed. But let's ask it. How blessed are they? How blessed may we be as we partake of the Psalms? Well, there are actually three kinds of blessing, I think, given here in Psalm 1, each one better than the last. Here in verse 3, it says, he, the one who is blessed, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is a simile. This is saying, this is what you will be kind of like. Let me give you a word picture of what you will be like when you are blessed by the Lord. When you are favored by him, when you are cared for by him, you will be secure, firmly planted, near a stream with deep roots touching into the life-giving, refreshing, ever-flowing stream of the Word of the Lord. You will always be useful, having fruit in every season, and you will be an evergreen bearing fruit. Your leaf will never wither, and all that you do, you will prosper. Now, as this simile is, there's the three kinds of blessings I take from this. One is the circumstantial blessings of life. This is very typical of wisdom literature, that gives us kind of an axiomatic principle, right? A maxim for life. This is how life usually works. That when you walk down the path of wisdom and righteousness, things will work well for you. Like, this is true. This bears out in real life, in practice. Often what happens is when you are following God in his ways, your relationships will be healthier. You will have less hangovers, less tickets. You will be in jail less. You will have less financial struggles. You will often have less problems in general that come from foolishness because you're avoiding foolishness. You won't bring it upon yourself. Though that's true, and this is one of the blessings we should expect, I don't think this is primary for the blessings in Psalm 1. The second blessing, and I think a greater blessing than the first one, is the spiritual blessings in this life. And unlike wisdom literature that gives us these kind of axiomatic principles of how things usually happen, This blessing of spiritual blessing is an absolute promise. You can bank on it every time without fail. The spiritual blessings that are ours would be understanding God, knowing God, connecting to Him, having peace with God, having a deeper, not only understanding, but of love for and faith in and worship of the Lord, that you begin to delight in the Lord himself. And none of these things will cease, will be destroyed, or even be diminished through hard times. You see, when you read here in Psalm 1, verse 3, in all that he does, he prospers. You think, well, everything is always goes his way. Nothing is ever hard. Well, that's not what David is saying, or the psalmist here is saying, because we see in other parts of the Psalms, like David says in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. He knows that trials come, that winds and drought happen to all men, but he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So what does that mean? It means he doesn't spare us so that we are rise above every trial and tribulation, no challenges in life, but that he will sustain us, preserve us through them, and bring us out the other end all for the better. So far from the trials, the droughts, and the winds, and the floods of life taking away or diminishing any of these spiritual blessings we have with God, he actually increases them, intensifies them through the trials. In fact, some of these blessings only come through trials. So this is the blessedness of those who walk this path, the good life of delighting in his word and delighting in the Lord. They are blessed and have every spiritual blessing. Now, sometimes this can only be seen with eyes of faith, especially in the midst of a trial where we say, where is this blessing at? And oftentimes it takes patience. Do we wait for him to reveal how he has been prospering us all the while, how he has been blessing us spiritually throughout his whole life and even through the trials? But the fact remains, those on this path are blessed indeed, but not so the wicked. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. One commentator on this passage says that these are rootless, weightless, and useless chaff. Rootless, they get no refreshment. Weightless, they're blown away and tossed easily, and useless, they do no good, no eternal good for those around. And this happens to those that are wicked, it says. You see, trials either prove and strengthen us spiritually, or they expose and break us spiritually. But for the righteous, there is always, for those who walk this path, there is always blessing coming out the other side, all the better, being preserved through it and blessed because of it. But that still is not the final and ultimate blessing. We find the third and greatest blessing in the end, that the way that the Lord has blessed his people by preserving them through droughts and winds and floods, bringing them through it and out to the other side all the more blessed, he says this is a picture of what will happen on that final day when he will preserve you, uphold you, cause you to stand all the way through the judgment. His wrath will not cause you to fly away, but your roots will be deep, holding on to him. Look at verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That is, the Lord knows, as has an intimate knowledge of, an investment in, and cares for those on this way of righteousness. But the way of the wicked will perish. That is, the road that the wicked are on will lead to their everlasting destruction. In the end, the wicked perish in the just judgment of God, but the righteous are blessed forevermore with everlasting delight in him. This is a mere taste, a snippet, a high-level view of what it means to be blessed by God. But to whom does this promise belong? Who are these blessings for? The main thing that we must be about in order to live this good life, the main thing that we must be about, according to Psalm 1, to be on this path of blessing, is to delight in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. The Torah, the instruction of God, is his delight. He relishes it. He loves it. To delight in God's word means to delight in all of the Psalms, including Psalm 1, and in every book in this book of books. And if we delight in the word of the Lord, then we will trust it, believing everything it teaches. We will obey it, submitting to everything it commands. But first, delighting in the law of the Lord means we will take it in. We will meditate on it. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night because he delights in it. That's the idea. To meditate on the word of God means to study it, to think about it, to read it carefully. To handle the word carefully means to be responsible with it, so that you say, I'm not just going to make this say whatever I want it to say. I'm not going to pour my own meaning into it, but I'm going to read it and dig out what is actually there. And to handle the word of the Lord carefully means to handle it soberly, that you realize what these words are and what they're about and whose words they actually are. That they are from God, the God who created all things and sustains every raindrop and blade of grass, who counts and knows every hair on our head, every moment of our day. The God who is not only our creator and sustainer, but the one who blesses us, giving us everything that we have to enjoy. The one who is teaching us, the one who is the only Savior, and the one, yes, who will one day be our judge. So sober-mindedly, we handle the word carefully as we meditate deeply on what it has to say. We follow the instruction, the exhortation of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 2, when he says in 2:1-6, my son, if you receive my words, this is how we meditate, we receive the words of the Lord. We treasure up the commandments, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. The one who meditates on the word of the Lord delights in it because he sees in it a treasure worth more than all the silver and gold this world could ever offer. And then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. We believe this is not some dead book, but the living God speaks to us through it. That his mouth speaks to us through these words on these pages. And so we read them, we study them, we think about them, we ask the questions, we talk about it. And we do it often, day and night. This is one of those poetic features called the merism, where you have like heaven and earth, right? That means everything, everywhere. You have young and old, that means everyone. You hear you have day and night, it means all the time. You meditate on the word of the Lord all the time. And that doesn't mean that you are constantly 24/7 reading it and writing notes about it and studying it. But it does mean when you're not reading, when you're not studying, you're not talking about it, that you are seeking to live your life based upon it. That you're living with faith in what this has taught you. You're seeking to live in obedience to what it has commanded you. You live all of your life delighting in this word, showing in your life. Quick word. Some of you might say, I know when you talk about reading and studying and thinking about it, that's just not who I am. My personality is not the analytical type. I'm not a reader. I've never been good at grammar. That's okay. This is not saying that God messed up when he made you and given you the personality he has given you. But it does mean that you will say, I must sometimes crucify my flesh. And I don't want to do something. I don't delight to do something. Maybe the problem is not my personality, but that I don't delight in it as I should. I don't want to meditate on the word day and night because perhaps I don't love it as I should. And so you say, against my aversion to reading and grammar and study, I'll do it anyway. I don't love reading, but I'll read this book. I might not understand grammar that well, but I'll learn because I love this book. I want to delight in the word of the Lord because I want to delight in the Lord himself. This is the good life. And we meditate on the word day and night so as to trust and obey and worship. God, would you teach me that I may understand? Teach me that I may believe? Would you guide me so that I may follow, instruct me, and command me that I may obey, and show me that I may repent and confess, show me this world that I may understand and live wisely, and show me you that I may worship with joy. That's what the Psalms are for. But, that's how verse 2 starts. But, His delight is in the law of the Lord. You notice it doesn't say, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. It says, blessed is the man, other things, then, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. This contrasting word here to verse 1 is helping us to clarify and simplify spirituality in this life. He's saying that there are really only two paths, only two roads, and the end, two destinations. There are those who will stand in the judgment and those who will not. There are those who will be blessed and those who will be cursed. There are those who will be strongly, securely planted like a tree and those who will blow away like mere chaff, rootless, weightless, useless. And here in verses 1 and 2, there are those who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night, and then there are those others who walk not in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. There's only one way to live the good life, only one way to be on that path of blessing. It is delighting in the law of the Lord. And what is the other way? What does it mean to walk in the counsel of the wicked? What does it mean to stand in the way of sinners? What does it mean to sit in the seat of scoffers? Very simply put, to walk in the counsel of the wicked means to entertain their counsel, their advice, their sinful ideas. You allow them and see validity in them. You accept them. Oh, that's good. That's true. And to stand in the way of sinners then is to engage in sinful actions, not merely accepting some of their thinking, but living accordingly. And to sit in the seat of scoffers then is to embrace a sinful identity, to adopt and say, this is now who I am, in opposition to the word of the Lord. You may note in this a kind of depraved progression. There are those who walk, and then there's who stand, and those who sit, like a settling down into the sinfulness. First, they listen to the ideas, and they go along the way, and then they actually, this word seat is the assembly or the congregation, you're a part of them. One commentator says it's thinking, and then behaving, and then belonging. The wicked are those who are guilty of sin. The sinners are those who practice sin, and the scoffers are those who protect and promote and praise sin, openly ridiculing and rejecting the word of the Lord. But you also should note here that all three of these levels of wickedness, that you might say, are all in just one category. You're either the righteous in the category of the righteous who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night, or you are in this category of the wicked. At this point, I do think it's probably important to address two possible objections. To this simplified categorization of all of humanity, you might say, I just cannot accept this idea, this very strict black and white contrast of a binary system of you have good and bad. You have either righteous or wicked. You either have saint or sinner and no room in between. I can't accept that. You might say, I know people who really don't delight in the word of the Bible that very much or at all, but they're not wicked people. They're not bad people. You might say that about yourself. I mean, I don't hate God. I don't hate the Bible. I just don't delight in it. But you can't put me in the category of wicked people. To this, I would respond, I actually might agree with you. If we're saying the same thing, I get it. There are some who, with such malice in their heart and such selfish ambition, will destroy others without a second thought. And there are others who really try to do good and try to care for people, and yet they have no thought of the Bible. Maybe they're a totally different religion or none at all. I think it's right to say in many, many ways that Adolf Hitler was a very worse person than Mother Teresa. As far as I know, Mother Teresa never tried to murder anybody. She tried to help people, give to people, sacrifice for people. And Hitler was an egomaniacal murderer of millions. So I get it. The problem, however, is twofold. One, the real standard of righteousness is not one of degree in comparison to other people. It's one of comparison to God himself. And he is holy. In him is light and no darkness at all. The other thing, objection or problem with this objection is that if you still say, okay, the standard of righteousness is God, and he's given it to us in his word, and we shouldn't be judging each other, but we should be measuring ourselves against this. The problem is, like, most people just don't stand a chance. And so I'm going to go ahead and just say, no, I think that's taking it too far. That's too much. That's too high of a standard, and I reject it. Then if you do so, you are rejecting not only the Lord's word, but the Lord himself. And then you are choosing to walk in the counsel of the wicked and to stand in the way of sinners and to sit in the seat of scoffers. It just proves the point. I say that soberly and in love this morning, knowing that it's hard to hear. And yet there is a second objection that I think connects with this that we need to hear. You might say, I cannot honestly admit that I claim to always delight in the law of the Lord as I should. I mean, there are days, sometimes weeks, maybe months, when I don't really read or study the Bible. But I do love it. But I'm just not perfect at it. I don't always meditate on the word, and sometimes I know what the right thing to do, but I haven't done it. Does that mean I'm one of the wicked? I believe in Jesus. I am a Christian, and I find myself struggling sometimes to delight in the law of the Lord and to meditate on it as I should. I mean, if God is the righteous standard, then how does he delight in his word? Perfectly. If God is the righteous standard, then how does he meditate and think upon his word in everything he does all the time? Well, if that's the standard, then none of us stand a chance. What kind of wicked joke is this? Blessed is the man who is perfectly righteous, but there's none of you, so nobody's blessed. If that's your objection, then you have a point. I get what you're saying. So allow me to clarify. Every living saint is also a living sinner. Because we still practice sin. None of us are perfect. Not one. Every person in this world is a practicing sinner, even those who will be in the category of the righteous. John Piper has said that there is no thought in the Old Testament or the New Testament that the righteous are sinless. The whole Old Covenant is based on the assumption that people need forgiveness through the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, through the mercy of God. And they got that. They understood that. So when David claimed to be righteous or said that there's a whole righteous category, he's still saying, not they're sinless, and that they need forgiveness. David himself cries out for forgiveness and praises God for forgiving his iniquity. Psalm 143, verse 2, David prays and says to God, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." If we mean by righteousness according to God in perfection as he is the standard, then no one is sinless. No one is perfect. No one is righteous in that sense. But that's not how the Psalms are mainly using that word righteous. So you might say, okay, if being one of the righteous then is not about being sinless, how is this word to be used? When he says in verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous," who are they? It's those who are in the covenant, faithfully seeking the Lord. Not perfectly. But really, we can sum it up in these phrases. Being righteous is one who has fierce allegiance to God, humble faith in God, and joyful worship of God. If you have a fierce allegiance to God and a humble faith in him and a joyful worship of him, though not perfect, not flawless, not sinless, but if it's real, then you are part of the category of the righteous, not the wicked. Psalm 31, verses 6 and 7. David says, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols." Do you see his fierce allegiance? He hates those who worship false gods, worthless idols, because he says, "I am committed to there is one, only one God, and he alone deserves our allegiance." Then he says, "But I trust in the Lord." I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, and the opposite of that is to trust in the Lord, to have a humble confidence in him. And then he says, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because I trust you and your love for me. I rejoice. I worship you with joy. This is what it means to be righteous. So the righteous of Psalm 1, those who live the good life and walk the path of blessing, are not those who are sinless. Being one of the righteous ones is not about having a life of sinless perfection, but having a heart of committed direction toward the Lord. So you could say that it's not about being perfectly, sinlessly righteous in practice, but having a heart of righteousness where it's directed towards the Lord. You see those in verse 1 that walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. Where's their direction? Away from the Lord, not toward him. Away from him. So it's not about perfection, but about direction. Where is your heart? And when our practice is exposed by this word to be sinful, we repent, which means we turn to the direction of the Lord away from our sin. This is what the righteous do. It's okay to say that we are a part of the righteous when our heart is directed toward the Lord and we delight in him and in his word and we seek him day and night. And when we don't, we repent of it, seeking the Lord, repenting and turning to him, having our direction toward the Lord. So the question is, has your heart been turned toward the Lord? Where is the direction of your life and of your mind and of your heart? Is it toward him or not? Have you humbled yourself to trust in the Lord and in his word? Have you surrendered yourself to give fierce allegiance to him and him alone? Are you delighting in his word so as to delight in him with joyful worship? And maybe most specifically, is your humble faith, is your fierce allegiance, is your joyful worship being centered on Jesus Christ? You say, whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought this was the Old Testament, and Jesus wasn't even born yet, so why are we talking about him? Psalm 1 introduces us to the book of Psalms, telling us how to, giving us instruction on how to, and helping us to read and study and pray and preach and listen to the Psalms. But one other word of instruction is needed in order for us to approach the Psalms as we should. And it's a word about Jesus. In Luke 24:44, Luke says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Jesus is saying that the Psalms were written about him. So if we read the Psalms and we don't see Jesus, we're missing it. They're about him. One theologian scholar said that reading the Psalms, being mindful of Jesus, is not a clever way to read them. Nor is it one way to read it among others. It is the way. A gospel lens to reading the Psalms is how Jesus himself teaches us to read them. So how does Psalm 1 relate to Jesus? Well, the exhortation to not walk in the counsel of the wicked, to not stand in the way of sinners, to not sit in the seat of scoffers, but instead to delight in the law of the Lord, to meditate on his law day and night so that you can know and believe and connect to and trust and worship joyfully the Lord. This exhortation is fulfilled perfectly in Jesus because he never walked in the counsel of the wicked. He never stood in the way of sinners, never sat in the seat of scoffers, but he delighted perfectly in the law, in the teaching, the instruction, the Torah of the Lord. It wasn't just that the direction of his heart was good, but it was perfect and constant all the days of his life from conception till death and beyond. And so Jesus is the consummate blessed man. Blessed is Jesus because he did this so perfectly. But he did it in our place, as a substitute, obeying perfectly in our place. And then he also, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Jesus says, I'll take their place. The wicked will be crushed, blown away, tossed, and expelled from the congregation of the righteous. Jesus says, I'll take their place. You see, the righteous ones, those who give fierce allegiance to God, must give it to Jesus. Those who have humble faith in God must give it to Jesus. Those who have joyful worship in God must give it to Jesus. Because on that day of judgment, our righteous practice and even our righteous direction will not be enough. It proves who we are, that we are among the righteous, but it is not enough to spare us the wrath of God. There needs to be a perfect righteousness, and that is found alone in Jesus. He is the one who perfectly obeyed and then bore the wrath of God so that we won't be tossed to and fro like rootless, weightless, useless chaff, but we will be like firmly planted trees in the garden of God with him forever and ever, enjoying everlasting blessing. And Psalm 1 relates to Jesus because Jesus is the judge. He's the one who will dole out that blessing in the end. He's the one on that day of judgment that will dole out the judgment. He gives the blessing and the consequences, depending on whether or not you live that good life. If you walk that path of blessing, giving your fierce allegiance, your humble faith, your joyful worship to Jesus, he's the one. So this morning, if you are not yet humbly trusting in him, if you're not committed to him as king, if you're not wanting to joyfully worship him, if you're not wanting to delight in this word so as to delight in him, this communion meal is not yet for you then. When others come up to partake of communion, stay where you are and pray. Ask God to open up the eyes of your heart that you would see the truth about yourself and about this world, about humanity, and about God, and about his Savior, Jesus Christ. And come and talk to me. I'll be up here during communion or afterwards. Catch me or put it on a connection card. You want to talk with one of the pastors later this week, and it would be our pleasure to do so. And this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus, if you are one of the righteous, and it's been proven because your allegiance is on Jesus, your faith is in Jesus, and your worship is of Jesus, but you know you still need a Savior because it's not perfect, and you want to grow in it, and you've had your faith affirmed by other Christians in baptism in a local church, then in just a moment you can exit to your left and come to the front or to the back to one of these tables where you tear off a piece of bread and dip it into the juice that represents that Jesus not only lived, but he bled and he died for sinners, for wicked, for scoffers like us. And by faith in him, he says, I will declare you to be among the righteous. And I will change the direction of your heart toward me. If he's done that for us, then praise his name and come and partake of it with faith. Go back to your seat and praise him with all that this represents. And maybe before you come, just pray and ask the Lord, am I among the righteous or among the wicked? Where is the direction of my heart and my life? Is it on Jesus or not? And when you have weighed your heart, you may come whenever you're ready, and I'll be in front in the stage, and if you want to be prayed with about anything, whether you're taking communion or not, I'll be here, and you may come.